Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to begin with just a question, and that is, how wild are your dreams? If you could create a reality for yourself right here, right now, how good would it be? Now, I know that's one of those things that we often think about and we think, you know, well, if I had more money, if I had a better job, if I, you know, if my marriage was in better shape or, you know, whatever it may be, we have all these different things that we are always imagining would make life better, different, good. And yet this morning, we're coming to a passage that has always baffled me and amazed me. And there have been times that it's really almost made me angry because I didn't see it coming to fruition. And then there have been many other times when I've just shook my head in awe, you know, as we sang earlier, in awestruck wonder at a God who could do so much more than we could ever ask or imagine. Because here in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul closes out this prayer for the Ephesians with this. He just breaks out into a praise. It says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. Now see, I don't know about you, but I can ask for a lot. And I can imagine even more. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you, all right? I have a vivid imagination. As a general rule, I'm pretty bold to ask. And yet Paul gives us a promise here, well, it's just a praise of the Father, that says he is able to do not a little bit more, immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so that's where we're headed this morning. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves of the context. Because you see, in chapter 3, Paul has just told the Ephesians the unlikely story of how he became an apostle with the assignment of explaining God's great mystery to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that mystery is that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, now has access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 10 through 12 that we looked at last week. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Okay, notice that last phrase especially. We may now approach God with freedom and confidence. And that sets the stage for Paul's prayer in verse 14. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay? This is Paul's prayer for all of us. In fact, notice the emphasis he starts off with. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. All right? Now, the Jewish concept of prayer is often one that comes with it with body responses. Many times you read in the Old Testament of individuals kneeling before God or falling prostrate on the ground. All right? Paul is starting off verse 14, I believe, with emphasis. For this reason I kneel before the Father. This is my ardent prayer for each one of you. This is what I pray for you more than anything else. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me that these paragraphs are incredibly important. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. And so notice Paul's prayer. His prayer is multiple. First part is, I pray that you will be strengthened in power. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right. Notice this. He prays, first of all, that God, out of His glorious riches. All right. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. That God isn't giving to us out of a sense of, I've barely got enough. You know, think about it. If you, you know, those of us, you know, those of you who are parents, you know, most of us have had those years, birthdays, Christmases, etc., where, you know, we want to give our children good gifts. We know what their hearts want. We know, or at least we know some of the things they think they want. And we want to give that to them, but we're barely making it as it is. And so we give them what we can, but not necessarily what we would want to. But Paul begins by saying that he prays that out of His glorious riches. I mean, think about what that would be like. Think about what it would be like. And I know this is getting thoroughly confused with our materialistic world and mindset. But just take the illustration here for a moment. What would it be like if the wealthiest person in the world set out to give you a gift? You know, how incredible would that be? I remember years ago reading a story about a man who did some genealogical work and ended up finding out a bunch of stuff about Howard Hughes' family. And so he, I forget what the connection was or whatever, but he ended up sending that to him. And he gets a phone call out of the blue from Howard Hughes's, and they, you know, they'd had some correspondence back and forth, and he was getting ready to get married. And so Howard Hughes' personal assistant called him up and said, Mr. Hughes wants to give you a wedding gift. What would you like? Now, think about what that would be like. You know, what do you even ask for when the richest man in the world says, I want to give you a gift? And yet, how much more so when Paul says, my prayer for you is that you will be strengthened with power from where? Out of God's glorious riches. He's not giving to us, you know, with just reluctance of, I can't let any more go. He's giving to us out of the abundance of all that He has. But then notice also that this being strengthened in power is through His Spirit. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Okay, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is an internal, miraculous working of God in our lives. It is a working of God that can only be accomplished through His power and His might in His Spirit at work in our hearts and our minds. But notice the purpose of it. Look at verse 7, first part of verse 17. I pray that God will strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's prayer is not for power that we can heal, do miracles, or any other external thing. His prayer is that we will be empowered, for the internal dwelling of Jesus Christ Himself. His prayer is that we would be empowered to receive, to embrace, to live out of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that's the very beginning of His prayer. He says, he prays that you will be strengthened with power. And then secondly, he prays that you will be rooted and established in love. Okay, look at verse 17 again. He prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Okay, this is a critical place for us. Because our foundation in Christ is not to be a foundation of fear, but a foundation of love. Okay, I grew up in a very religious, often legalistic family and church setting. And so, you know, by the time I was 9, I had heard the message very clearly. You can get dunked in water or you can burn forever in the fires of hell. Okay, that was a pretty easy choice for me. All right? I could be baptized, have my sins forgiven, and therefore I don't have to face eternity with Satan firing up the furnace. And so out of fear, I gave my life to Christ. I don't think that's God's intent, nor His plan. And some people will say, well, but you know, how many times does Scripture say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, I'll say a couple things to that. First of all, it says it's the beginning of wisdom. And second of all, I don't believe that the word fear used in that context means the terror of, you know, this hellfire and brimstone God that many of us have experienced. Well, no, you can't really experience Him as God because that's not really God, but that distortion of God. Okay, I don't think that's what that verse is talking about. I think that verse is speaking of the awe and the reverence of God. But regardless, Paul states it clearly here. The Father wants us not to be rooted and established in a fear that keeps us on the straight and narrow, but He wants us rooted and established in love. 1 John 4:18 says this. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we could spend a lot of time camped out here. And I can't not spend a little time, though. Notice what it says. Perfect love drives out fear. Well, question. Who is the only perfect love? Our Heavenly Father. And so what that tells me is that one of the things that the Father wants to do in our lives is drive out fear. He wants to drive out fear, and then notice the next phrase there, because fear has to do with punishment. Well, question, why can we approach God without fear? Because there is no more punishment. Jesus Christ on the cross, His last words were a triumphant cry of tetelestai, which means it's finished, it's paid in full. And so, in our relationship with God, our sin is no longer a problem for Him. It is paid in full. There is no punishment. And when we begin to really understand that, when we grab hold of that truth, we can recognize that we have no fear with God anymore because there is no more punishment from Him. Now, I know some people will take that to license. Some people will take that to say, well, then I do whatever I want. But you're completely missing the point here. How do you respond to someone with whom you have absolutely no fear of? How do you respond to someone who is pure love, always glad to be with you, and that you have no fear of them? Response is to run into their arms. Your response is to embrace them. Your response is to receive whatever they want to give and do in your lives. And guess what, folks? That's where real obedience can take root. Because when I realize that there is no more punishment, that there is no more rejection, that there is no more failure because of my failures, there's no more disruption in my relationship with Him, then I'm so much more willing to walk with Him. And so here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, Paul's prayer for us is that we will be rooted and established in love. He wants our faith to be built on the foundation of the love of Christ. He wants our faith to be found built on the foundation not of the fear of making a mistake, but of being loved with perfect love. And folks, just as a huge side note here, that's one of the primary ways that we can tell the difference between the enemy's pushing and God's wooing. Is if perfect love drives out fear, what does that say about the fear messages that we hear on a constant basis? What does that say about their source and where they're coming from? You see, the Father does not direct us. He does not guide us through fear. He leads us and He guides us through His love. And through bringing our desire for Him to a deeper and deeper level. And so He leads, He guides, He doesn't push and drive with fear. Because perfect love drives out fear. And Paul's prayer is that you and I would be rooted and established in love. And that we would walk out our faith not on the basis of terror, but on the basis of desire. Because I want to be with Him. I want to be more like Him. I want to be who He created me to be. So that bids a critical question. How? How do you and I become rooted and established in love? Well, as we so often say, read the next phrase. Because the next part of Paul's prayer is, I pray that you will experience Christ's love. Look at the end of verse 17 and through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, again, it's a rich paragraph. But did you catch what Paul says here? Paul says that God's love is so great that we must have the power of the Holy Spirit to even begin to comprehend it. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and just side note here, that's foundational. If you're not rooted and established in love, it makes the next part next to impossible to catch. That you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to do what? To grasp, to get a handle on how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It requires God to open the eyes of our hearts. It requires His Spirit to be at work in our lives. And the purpose is so that we can recognize just how incredible God's love is. But understanding that love requires power. And it requires the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Because you see, God's love is so wide and so long and so high and so deep that we must have power. And the context here demands that that be the divine power of the Holy Spirit in order to grasp how incredible God's love really is. But question, how great is the love of Christ? Well, it's wide enough that He stretched out His arms that they could be nailed to the cross. It's long enough that he could say while hanging on that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It's high enough that he prepared a place for you and me in his heavenly home. And it's deep enough that he will reach down to whatever depth we have fallen to pull us out if we will only let him. And Paul's prayer is that we experience, and let me emphasize that word experience, that we will experience that incredible love of Christ. Not just that we hear about it, not just that we read about it, but that we experience it on a level that words cannot express. As Paul says, to experience it on a level that surpasses knowledge. And it's interesting to me that Paul specifically says that. That we experience his love that surpasses knowledge. That's why we need him to be more than intellectual. That's why we need more than an intellectual biblical knowledge of God. I had an intellectual biblical knowledge of God from almost the time I could, you know, from the time I was very small. But it wasn't until I began to experience him in my life that the real transformations began to take place. In fact, this is another one of those verses that reminds me just how incredibly valuable and powerful the Emmanuel process is. That whenever we experience God with us, whenever we experience Jesus meeting us in places in our life and revealing Himself to us, things change drastically. Why? Because it's God rooting and establishing us in love. In fact, I never cease to be amazed when I do Emmanuel prayer with people at many things. But one of the things that's always so amazing to me is just how uniquely God approaches each one of us. The images that He gives us, the places that which He meets us, the ways that He moves around our obstacles. And He does so with such incredible grace. And I don't even, I'm struggling even to find the right words. Kindness is probably the right word. That when someone has a resistance and they're putting up a wall that tries to keep him out, it's amazing how he doesn't get mad about the wall. He just creatively finds another way around. Or he creatively finds a way to give them the courage to give him permission to knock the wall down. Why? Because perfect love casts out all fear. You know, he doesn't force his way in. He doesn't come in and say, "Okay, you've got to surrender this and I'm going to come kick all these things down." He very gently knocks. He very gently knocks and waits for us to invite him in. Why? Because that's who he is. He is love. And in His love, He wants us to experience Him for who He is. And that experience of Him is so much more powerful than knowledge. It's not a knowledge about Him. It's a knowledge and experience of Him. And it is life transformational. Paul's prayer is that we be strengthened with power, that we be rooted and established in love, that we experience Christ's love, and then fourth, that we be filled with God's fullness. Look at verse 19, or look at the end of verse 19. He says, "All these things so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Okay, did you catch that? Filled to the measure. Filled to the brim, filled to the point of overflowing with the fullness of God. You see, God doesn't want to give us just a little bit of Himself. He wants to give us so much of Himself that we overflow. Unfortunately, sometimes or many times, people go to church or they do religious things for just a little shot of God. And what I mean by that is they want to be, you know, it's almost like if I get just a little bit, then my life will be better. But the problem is that many times a little taste of God, a little shot of God, so to speak, works like an immunization. It works like getting the flu shot. It gives you just a tiny bit of it, and then it prevents you from getting the rest of it. You see, if all you get of God is a little shot of here, a little shot of there, guess what? You can become calloused and immune to Him. And in fact, I believe that the most dangerous thing to you and me is not the immoral world around us, but the tiny portions of God with which we often allow ourselves to think are satisfying and are all that's available to us. You see, God doesn't want us to just be satisfied with the little bit of our thirst that is quenched. He wants us to drink deeply of our thirst so that we long for all that He has to give us. God wants to fill us to the measure with His fullness. He wants to pour Himself into us so much that we overflow with His presence. I mean, think about Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses only caught a glimpse of God's backside. And when he came down from the mountain, he was glowing to the point that people told him to put on a veil. He scared the daylights out of them. Well, guess what? God wants to do so much more in your life and my life. He doesn't want to just give us a glimpse of Himself. He wants to fill us with His fullness. He wants to pour Himself into our hearts and our lives until He is just gushing out everywhere. What an incredible prayer. God's love for us is indescribable. And Paul's prayer is that we begin to grasp how much he truly loves us. And it's in this context of praying for them to get a glimpse of God's love that Paul just breaks forth in this incredible praise that we started out with. Verse 20, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Okay, I want you to notice several things from this praise. First of all, I want you to notice that He is able. Now, to Him who is able. Now, again, I want you to think about what is too big, too hard, too difficult for God. Now, for most of us, that question is almost ridiculous. After all, if God could create the universe, part the Red Sea, heal the sick, raise the dead, and as we looked at a few weeks ago, conquer death through Jesus' resurrection, then anything and everything is within His power. But notice that Paul qualifies it. He says He is able, and then he goes on to say, to do more than we can ask, to do more than we can imagine. Again, as I said at the beginning, I don't know about you, but I can ask for a lot, and I can imagine a whole lot more that I don't have the guts to ask for. And yet Paul reminds us that God can do far more than all we could ever ask or imagine. But here's the critical part. Because I don't think our deepest struggle is believing God's ability. Oh, there's times that we all struggle with that. There's times that we all wrestle with, maybe people are right. Maybe this world is in existence and it's all going about and God's not really involved and all this religious mumbo jumbo I've been doing is just, you know, the opiate of the masses, as Freud would say. But I don't think that's really the place that most of us struggle. Again, we're all there at times, occasionally. But I think the bigger place that we struggle is not in God's ability to do things, but in His willingness. And I think part of Paul's point here is not only that God is able, but He is willing. You see, it's rare for my doubts to be about what God can do. I most often, however, have great doubts about what He will do, especially in the places of my greatest needs. I don't doubt that He can do something. I doubt that He will do something. I don't doubt that He's able to do something. I doubt that He is good in my life. See the contrast? And do you recognize that struggle? And if you think about it, it goes all the way back to the garden. Because where was the very place that Satan attacked Eve? Where was the root of the deception? The root of the deception was convincing Eve that God was not good for her. That He was withholding, that He was keeping something back, that He was keeping something for Himself simply because He didn't want them to be on the same level as Himself. That has always been Satan's attack in our lives, is to convince us that God doesn't want to give us good things. You see, I don't doubt that He can. I doubt that He will. I doubt that He will that He loves me enough to intervene. I doubt the things that matter to me really matter to Him. Because I listen to the lies of the enemy telling me that my God is indifferent, or even worse, angry with me, and therefore that He will not act on my behalf. And yet the reality is completely different. Our God wants to do incredible things in our lives that demonstrate His love for us. And that was part of the point of Paul's prayer. He's willing, He's able. And third, notice that Paul reminds us that He is within us. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How? According to His power that is within us. Okay, notice there is no future tense here. Paul doesn't say that by His power that will someday be in us. He doesn't say, okay, you get your act together, break free from your addictions, get out of your codependency, get all your religious ducks in a row, and then I'll release this power within you. No, quite the opposite. He says that He is releasing it through the power that is at work within us. Paul is affirming again that the Holy Spirit is currently abiding within you and me, and that He is at work. You say, well, I don't see much of that. I don't feel much of that. I don't sense much of that right now. It's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it doesn't stop God from doing what He's doing. His power is at work within us. And again, just a reminder, what does Paul say that power is? It's the resurrection power that brought Jesus out of the grave. It's the power that went head to head with all the forces of Satan and his minions and destroyed them, conquering death by bringing Jesus out of the grave. And that power is at work within us. And that power is the very person and presence of God who dwells within you and me. And when we can get hold of that, even just small portions of that, it strips away those lies that believes this is too big. I can't work through this. What does it do to our fears? What does it do to the fear, whatever those fears are that we think are going to control us and take charge? It means that God can conquer those fears. when we allow Him into those places. But then fourth part of Paul's praise, notice that he concludes by saying that He is to be glorified. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Because of His power that is at work within you and me, God's glory is manifest in our world. That He is at work, and His work in our lives brings Him glory in the church, in the world, through Christ Jesus, in all generations. And that's a huge part of Paul's message here in the book of Ephesians, is that God is wanting to present to our world this tapestry of Him taking our messes and making something beautiful of them. And that every place that we allow Him to do that becomes an opportunity for revealing His glory to those around us, those in our world, those who see our mess most clearly. In fact, it's quite interesting to me how subtly, well, how significantly, but in subtle ways, Satan has twisted our view of our mess and our weakness. You know, Paul says very clearly, you know, it's in my weakness that I'm strong. It's in my weakness that Christ is glorified. You know, he makes that point many times. And yet, so much of modern Christianity is about what? It's about hiding it. It's about wearing the mask. It's about putting on the church clothes and pretending that everything's better than it is. And yet, I think that many times, not many times, I think most of the time, where Christ is glorified the most is by people who know what a mess we are and see God's good work anyway. For people who know us well enough to know that there is absolutely no way that we could, that our transformation can be explained outside of the miraculous working of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to grab hold of that, then we're not afraid of our mess. Because our mess becomes the very opportunity and the very instrument by which God uses to paint a picture that brings Him glory. He's willing, He's able, He's within us, and He brings all that together to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, the One from whom our whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. And we pray that out of Your glorious riches You may strengthen us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we will be rooted and established in love, so that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. And so now, Lord, to You, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to Your power that is at work within us, to You be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Jesus, we just ask that this prayer be our prayer, and that You would do this deep work in our lives, and that we could stand back in awestruck wonder as we see the reality of this prayer taking root in our lives, as we see You doing immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, as we experience You rooting us and grounding us in Your love, And as we experience the power of your presence, the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, indwelling in our hearts and transforming us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we just thank you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we leave this place today, let me just encourage you to leave it expectantly, knowing that anything that you could imagine, dream, or ask the Father to do, He wants to do so much more. He wants to do even more than we could ask or imagine. And that the enemy is constantly trying to convince us otherwise. But that when we hold on, when we wait, when we look for what God is doing, we will discover His goodness. And so as we leave this place today, let me encourage you to leave expectantly so that you can see what the Father is doing. And with that, we are dismissed.